love that song we just sang. We're in Philippians 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. I've titled this message, To Stand Fast in the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. In most of Paul's letters, he tends to follow a certain pattern. After his initial greeting, he enters into a section where he presents and explains Christian principles, doctrine, regarding how the people of the church should live, how we should act, how we should think, and so forth. And then, after a brief transition, he takes those principles and he gives them application with practical teachings in the latter part of his letter. And then at the very end, he'll usually have some personal comments. He follows that pattern here in Philippians as well. And we're at that point of transition with verse 1 of chapter 4, where we ended last week and where we'll begin this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 4 reads, Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. As we mentioned, the word therefore is, it always leads to and points to things that were said before. And in this verse, it's a link that joins what Paul has said previously with what he's about to say here in the next number of verses here in chapter 4. Some of the things he's already mentioned, things that we've looked at over the past couple of months, talks about letting your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, speaking to the church. He talked about unity in the church through humility. He talked about being like-minded and esteeming others as better than oneself. He even used Jesus as an example of humility and obedient submission, which led to Jesus' exaltation. He said, do all things without complaining and disputing. He gave examples of two men, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. A number of times he talked about the importance of rejoicing in Christ Jesus. He also talked about the importance of not having confidence in your own strength, but relying on the Lord for your strength. He also talked about not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness that we have through Christ, through faith in Christ. He says it's the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then, as we talked about last week, he said, for our citizenship, our obedience, our loyalty is in heaven. Also, our responsibility, it's in heaven. So because of these things, including the promise of resurrection that he mentioned in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says here in verse 1, he says, the church has great reason to stand fast in the Lord. He also said that back in chapter 1, verse 27. And by the way, Paul emphasizes the importance of standing fast in just about every letter that he writes. You might remember when we went through Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God, how many times he mentions, so stand. It's an exhortation that the church always needs because we live in a world that wants to knock us over. You might have noticed that we followed Paul's lead in the last couple of years with two specific mini-series on the critical importance for us as Christians to stand. Stand against evil, to put on the armor of God, and to stand fast in the Lord. And we've done that because now, as in Paul's day, the attacks of the enemy are intense and nonstop. The devil, I want you to hear this, because this is something that needs to follow you and stay in the forefront of your mind when you leave here this morning and when you do what you do during the week. And really at all times, you need to know that the devil and his followers in this world, do not want you to succeed in your faith. They do not want you to succeed in your Christian life. They want you to fail. And they're taking specific, determined steps to defeat you. You need to know this. Things don't happen by happenstance. There is a concerted mind, organized and focused on the children of God to weaken us, to destroy us if they can, to cause us to walk away from our Lord. It's a concerted, conscious, planned effort. And it's 24/7. They want to knock you off that wonderful, firm foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. So we must stand fast. And we must do so in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, has already won the victory on the cross. What I find interesting as we move into chapter 4 are the several things that Paul describes as the practical applications to his exhortations to stand fast in the Lord. One would normally expect to hear about self-effort and determination, attack and counterattack, and build the bulwark and so forth. But Paul brings out some very different tools, weapons, methods that we're to use. Let's look at the first 9 verses here of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, and my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But he began this with, stand fast in the Lord. And that's the first method, if you will, or tool that we have in standing fast is the foundation. The foundation that the Lord has given us, we're to stand fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely not stand fast on our own efforts. In other words, there really is no spiritual machismo. You don't do it on your own. You don't tough it out on your own. I know for a lot of us, that's our first tendency. I can handle this. I got this. Uh-uh. Stand fast in Christ. We have to be firmly entrenched in the Lord. Here's what this means. It means that Jesus Christ must be the center of our life. And he must be the determiner of all that we are and all that we do. We need to know his person. We need to know his word. We need to know his will. And then we need to humbly submit to him as our Lord. The enemy wants to knock us off this foundation. The enemy wants us to try to stand on our own. And if you want a good visual picture, Jesus gives a great one in Matthew chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. We're not going to read this now, but it's a story he gives about the person who builds his house on sand, the fool, versus the one who builds his house on the foundation of Jesus' teaching, the foundation of Christ. The one who builds it on sand, the storms come, wipe them away. The one who builds on Jesus Christ stands against the storm. So Jesus gives that picture. So the first thing, the first method is to make sure that we're standing on Christ. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see Paul address the need for unity within the body of Christ. It might surprise many Western Christians, but we really do need to stand fast as a body, corporately. We aren't alone. I know many of you want to be. Certainly, each of us must stand if the body is to succeed, but the context here is for the church to stand fast in the Lord in unity. You've probably heard this before, maybe from me, but you find somebody, maybe it's you, and I know a number of you here, including myself, when we tend to drift away from being close to the Lord, we tend to get weak in our Christian life, we also tend to isolate from the body of Christ. We find excuses, we find reasons, oh, I just can't get to church this week. Oh, I just can't get to fellowship this week. Oh, you know, I really don't need that. I mean, what does church have for me anyway? Without thinking that that's for you to serve. But people who isolate, who drift apart, are victims. They're just waiting. They're making themselves vulnerable targets for the enemy. The Bible says that the devil likes to roar, prowl around roaring, looking for those he can devour. You know how predator cats capture their prey? They go around a flock of, say, antelope, a herd, whatever a group of antelope is called, and they'll roar and they'll scare the antelope and get the antelope to run. And then they'll chase. Which ones do they get? Do they get the ones in the lead? Do they get the ones in the middle? Do they get the ones that are unified with the whole group? No. They get the stragglers. Those are the ones that they take down. That's why unity is so important. And yes, I know the church is full of a bunch of creeps, including that person in the mirror. Get over it. We need to stand in unity. It seems that Paul really has been setting this up from the beginning of the letter. Here he comes finally in verses 2 and 3 to specifics. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, who he doesn't name, but I think it's Epaphroditus. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me at the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, these are converted, saved believers. He's not talking about false people here. Euodia and Syntyche. Apparently, these women were the source of some sort of quarrel in the church in Philippi. But Paul, instead of taking sides or trying to solve their problem, Paul simply tells them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he said this previously in this letter to the overall church. Whatever the dispute was about, these women evidently had forgotten that they have a greater common ground in Jesus Christ. They forgot that everything else was less important than that common ground. Sadly, of course, this is still a common problem in the church today. When people who know Christ choose to create and to allow conflicts among themselves that work against the unity of the body, it is difficult to stand fast, and it causes a serious weakness in the church. The church, the Western church today, is horribly weak. First, because there's this huge, huge body of people around it who pretend to be Christians, but they're not. And then within that smaller group of genuine believers, we get people taking potshots at each other about non-essentials. People spend more time shooting at other Christians than we do fighting back against the devil. I guarantee you, when the enemies of Christ go into a city in northern Iraq, and they're out there identifying Christians, and the Christians are coming together and praying, I guarantee you they are not saying, well, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? They're coming together. And the enemy's coming. And they need to be unified. Same thing is happening in the city of Kirkuk, part of northern Iraq, where ISIS is surrounding that city, that oil-rich city, the churches in that city. Orthodox, evangelical, Lutheran, Catholic, they're not fighting each other. They're organizing to take care of the refugees. And that's what the church should do. Unity. So important for the church to stand fast. He says that his true companion, he urged him to help these women to reconcile and to come to one mind in the Lord. That doesn't mean that they're going to agree on everything. I will not agree with the Calvinist. But I know that a Calvinist loves Jesus Christ, and he and she, they're my brothers and sisters. And you know, the issues there are not about eternal salvation. They're non-essentials. As heated as we might get in our debates, they're non-essentials. We come to one mind in the Lord. It's a crucial role of the body of Christ. What he says to this true companion, the whole body of Christ, that means every one of us, each person, not just the pastor or some other leader. If the body is to function properly, then everybody in the body is responsible to help others get along and stand together in Christ and for Christ. If we don't do this, we cannot stand fast in the Lord. These women, he says, who labored with me in the gospel. What a telling phrase that is. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, had been faithful. I hope that's how you pronounce their names. I'm just guessing. They'd been faithful workers with Paul in the work of the gospel when he was there in Philippi. And yet they had a falling out with each other. And Paul knew that that conflict needed to be cleared up for the church to be able to stand. And then he says, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, now listen to this beautiful phrase, whose names are in the book of life. There were others in Philippi who also helped Paul. And like all true believers, they had the great honor of having their names written in the book of life. This is a book that's mentioned quite a few times in the Bible. It's a book that has the names of all genuine believers of all time. All who will escape the lake of fire and enjoy heaven with our Lord. Moses talked to the Father, talked to Yahweh about this on the mountain. In Exodus 32:32, he talked about your book, which you have written. He said, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, if God would not forget the sin, forgive the sins of the people, he said, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. In other words, don't give me special treatment. If you can't forgive them, I got to go down the same road they do. And Daniel was talking, actually, I think it was the angel, and he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. In other words, he's talking about the end times. He says, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Jesus talked about it in Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is speaking to the church and he says, you have a few names, a church in Sardis. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Isn't that wonderful? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Boy, don't you want Jesus to do that with you? Wow. And later in Revelation, at the end, we read, as they're talking about the lake of fire, we read, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a pretty important book. I want to make sure your name's there. So far then, in Paul's instructions on how to stand fast in the Lord, we're told to be sure that we're on the right foundation in the Lord, and we're reminded of the importance of unity in the church. The third method or weapon or tool, it's a major theme really of this entire letter that Paul writes from prison. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I know we all kind of shake our heads when we read that, knowing where he is, what his circumstances are. In prison, chained to Roman guards, looking death in the face. But despite his circumstances, rejoicing and joy are all over this letter. At least 12 times, Paul mentions this. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It isn't just go dancing around, you know, like a clown or something. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul's joy wasn't based on some sunny optimism or some positive mental attitude. You might hear about that coming out of Houston, I'm not sure. No, it was the confidence that God is in control. It really is a rejoicing in the Lord. And note that Paul says, always. In other words, in all conditions and circumstances. And then he purposely repeats it again for emphasis. Our joy in the Lord should never be determined by our mood. Again, this isn't some walk around being kind of flaky giddy. You can be in the middle of rough stuff and still be able to rejoice in the Lord. It's not determined by our mood. It's not determined by our finances. It's not determined by our health, by the impact of the sin and evil of the world around us. It's not impacted by our successes or failures or by other people. We rejoice because we have Christ, and even more because he has us. I want to encourage you to think about it both ways. In other words, health or illness, financial loss or gain, success or failure, free or imprisoned, rejected or accepted, rain or snow, sun or ice, the Bible says he will never leave us nor forsake us. But what a challenge for us. It is, isn't it? It's hard for us. Because the culturally acceptable thing is to whine. Because we want sympathy. To rejoice in the Lord always requires us to have a totally different mindset than how most of us live. It requires the work of God, the Holy Spirit, within us. But this is what we're called to do. No wonder we need the help of others in the body of Christ to obey this command. I have to tell you, thank God. Truly, thank God for the friends that he brings us in the body of Christ. Some of the greatest gifts we have from God are the people of his body who aren't just our brothers and sisters, but become our friends. And then Paul adds another, a related exhortation. This fourth way of standing fast in the Lord, it even seems to be contradictory to the context, if you will, of spiritual conflict. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Not just a few, not just those that you really like, but to all men, even your enemies. The word that's translated gentleness, it's translated that way, gentleness. It also means patience. It means softness. It means sweet reasonableness, forbearance, moderation. How many of us can say that that's a primary characteristic of us? Not me. This takes God in me. A good example of this quality is when Jesus showed gentleness to the woman who was taken in adultery in a contrived setup. You can read about it in John chapter 8. She was brought before Jesus and to test him, to challenge him. He knew how to show a holy gentleness to her without ever approving of her sin. He showed grace and mercy, gentleness, patience, love, and forgiveness towards her. We also see it in thousands of stories over church history of Christians who are attacked, imprisoned, tortured, murdered for their faith. Christians who would not lash out at their tormentors, but instead they prayed for them and they reached out to them with the genuine love of Jesus. Out in our church bag outside, I forgot to bring it in with me this morning, but I have a copy of the updated version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a history of the people of the church who were martyred from the apostles up to the first part of this decade, up to 2002 or 3. Amazing stories. It's a thick book, but there's hundreds of stories. You can read it just a couple of stories at a time. And it's amazing how these people, people like you and me, who had faith in Jesus, how they didn't just face torture and death with grace, but they actually reached out, many of them, to the people who were torturing and killing them. Reached out to them with the love of Jesus. Awesome. Awesome. The man who started Voice of the Martyrs, he's dead now, but his name was Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote an incredible book of his years of imprisonment for his faith called Tortured for Christ. It's available for free. I've had it sent to a number of you over the last couple of years for free. It's also a free download if you use eSword, which is free. But it's an incredible story in the way that he would literally reach out to his, pray for them while they were torturing him. Tell them about the love of Jesus while they were torturing him. These people stood fast in Jesus. The word that's translated gentleness, it describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight his battles. This is people who are able to really incorporate the scripture that we're told, where God says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." It's in Romans 12, 19. It's quoted out of the Old Testament several times. This describes a person who is really, really free to let go of his anxieties and all the things that cause him stress and unrighteous anger, because he knows that the Lord will take up his cause and that in the end, everything will come out right. That doesn't mean that our lives are going to be saved. That doesn't mean that the torture is going to stop. Evil will do what evil will do. But the other side, for the believer, is a great reward. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Again, to everybody, not just to pick and choose who we see. This is hard. And again, we absolutely must rely on the Holy Spirit to do this. You see why it's so important to stay on that foundation of Jesus Christ? All the rest of this depends on that. Stand fast in the Lord. He says, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, you can take that a couple of ways. One of them is, let your gentleness be known to all men because Jesus is right here watching you. And there should be some accountability there. The other way we could take that is a doctrine that the church has cherished for 2 millennia, and that is that the Lord could return at any moment. The imminent return of Christ is how it's referred to. The Lord is at hand. You know, when we live with that awareness of his soon return, it makes it all the more possible to rejoice in the Lord, and to show gentleness to all men. Jesus can return at any moment. And you know, while that's been motivating the church for 2,000 years, don't let that time factor cause you to say, well, they've been saying that for a long time. You know, that ain't going to happen. The Bible talks about people who say that. And then there he is. There he is. Remember, to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So he's just waiting until all the people that he knows are going to come, all the people whose names are written in the book of life that they haven't come to Christ yet, until they all come. When that's done, when he writes the last name and that book of life, then it's all going to come down. Happen any time. I guess I say that really needs to be at the forefront of our thoughts, because what do you want Jesus to see you doing when he returns? Do you want him to see you being lazy? Do you want him to see you being disrespectful to your people around you? Do you want him to see you choosing your favorite little in secret sin? Do you mind, even if you're not doing it externally? The Lord is at hand. The fifth means that Paul gives for standing fast in the Lord. These are verses that many of us know very well, use them all the time, perhaps. But this means is prayer with an unanxious mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, I won't say the biggest but, because somebody laughed when I used that term a couple of weeks ago, one of the more significant buts in Scripture, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. You read that in the Greek as it is in English. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. Command. Our fret and worry reveal a lack of trust in God's wisdom, in his sovereignty, and his power in our lives. Should I be worrying right now about Pia's brain aneurysm? There's a lot of negative what-ifs that I could dwell on. But we have to remember that God knows everything and he is in control. Resting in the Lord and meditating on his person and his word should be a great antidote to anxiety. I know this might be easier to say than to do, and like many of you, I can be a worrier. I need sometimes to be told, and Pia is very faithful to do so, I need to be told, who's in charge here? What are you worrying about? Because worrying is wrong. It's spiritually unhealthy. Listen to what Jesus says on this very issue. It's in Matthew 6. I'll scan through. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. That's our first worry, right? Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Then he says in verse 27, he says, which of you by worrying could add one cubit to his stature? So often I remember that and I realize, oh yeah, worrying is totally ineffective for anything. It doesn't work. You can worry all you want. It's not going to change things. Except it's going to weaken you and me. He says in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Listen, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus had a pretty good take on the issue. Back to our text in Philippians. The wonderful thing about these verses from Paul is that he gives us the antidote. He gives us the solution to worry and anxiety. He says, don't worry about anything or be anxious for nothing. But, so instead of that, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Instead of worrying, pray. And everything is a proper subject for prayer. There are no areas of our lives that aren't of concern to God. So instead of worrying, pray. Let your request be made known to God. Take this thing to the throne room. These two aspects of prayer, prayer and supplication, they're similar but a little bit different. Prayer is a broader term, and it means really all of our communication with God. But supplication directly asks God either for something or to do something. Supplication can either be petition, which is usually asking things for ourselves or for our family or church, or it can be intercession, where you're praying for other people, oftentimes people you don't know, but you're lifting them up before the throne. But here God invites us to simply let your request be made known to him. He wants to hear us. As Jesus said, God already knows our requests before we pray them, yet he'll often wait for our believing prayer before he grants our request. Something that many people, especially young Christians, don't understand is that prayer is not informing God of anything. That's why I find prayer request types so ludicrous. We're not telling God anything that he doesn't know. Some people say, well, then why pray? Well, it's a privilege, number one. Almighty God, the God of the universe, invites us into his throne room to bring our concerns, to bring our requests to him. It's a privilege. He grants us that. It's also a way for us to demonstrate our faithful dependence upon him and our desire to communicate with him. People who don't pray pretty much are telling God, hey, it's cool, I can handle this myself. And you can't. I don't care who you are. You can't. In that wonderful little piece that Paul puts in here, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, I find that almost a magical element. I don't mean that in any evil way, but thanksgiving. What a contrast to anxiety. You know, as we obediently think of the many things for which we should be thankful, we can almost literally feel the Lord causing anxiety to evaporate and go away. This also, by the way, guards us against the whining, complaining spirit before God when we pray. It really is hard to complain when we're being thankful. So when we do that, we have our concerns, we have our worries, and we come to God and we bring them to Him. And then I know, like you, sometimes we have to say, okay, what am I thankful for? Because right now I'm so taken with what I'm worried about. But God says, no, be thankful too. So you have to change your mindset. Oh yeah, I'm saved. I won't go to the lake of fire. My name's written in the book of life. Thank you, Lord. And these people, my wife, my children, my friends, these people are they're saved too. Thank you, Lord. God, I had a great breakfast this morning. Thank you. Lord, I'm walking and talking. God, you've given me the privilege to preach your word. Thank you. And so on, and so on. And sometimes, you know, once you get going, we're going to spend a lot of time in thanksgiving. And we should. And by the time we're finished, we wonder what we came to prayer about. Thanksgiving has that power, really, to liberate us from anxiety. Paul tells us what happens. He says, the results of our obedient prayer and thanksgiving, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. My paraphrase would be, don't make no sense. But the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. It's beyond our reasoning. It's beyond our logic. It's beyond our power of thinking. The peace of God is not conditional. It's not based on circumstances. We can't make logical sense of it, and yet God gives it supernaturally in response to our faithful obedience to His command. What command was that? Be anxious for nothing. Instead, take all that junk and take it to the throne of God and leave it there and be thankful. And He'll respond with His peace. His peace. It might be beyond our ability to understand and to explain. Maybe it's one of those things that just has to be experienced to be known. And I see some head shaking, yes, because you've experienced that. It's a peace in the midst, perhaps, of a horrible storm. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10 says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Wow. That's our God. That's the Old Testament God, by the way. It says, we'll guard your hearts, your emotions, and your minds, your thoughts, your ideas, through Christ Jesus. Again, we're on that foundation. Peace of God is effective to guard and protect our thoughts, our ideas, our emotions. When we're worried and anxious, our reasoning becomes skewed, becomes twisted, and we end up with all kinds of stinking thinking. Probably every one of us in this room can recall a time when we got so worried, so anxious, so concerned, we began thinking and deciding stupid things. But as we apply this command and obediently pray and bring our request before the throne of God and express thanksgiving to Him, He gives His peace, which calms our anxiety and returns us to proper, sound thinking. And in that state, we're more able to effectively stand fast in the Lord. And then once His peace has guarded our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus, we're told this sixth method, where to focus our thoughts, what we should be focusing our minds on. And instead of whatever we were worried about. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And these are where the mind that is guarded by the peace of God will hang out, on these things. These are the things we should meditate on. We should focus our thoughts and think about, pray about before the Lord, not the worrisome circumstances. Much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. Romans 12:2 speaks of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks of the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Folks, what we think about and what we meditate on matters. And it is a choice. It is a choice. Sometimes a hard choice. Because sometimes the things that we are about to worry about are so intense that we have to really make ourselves meditate on other things. Focus on other things. Much of what we learn in the Bible regarding how to mature and how to grow in our walk of faith, our Christian life, has to do with stopping the sinful thoughts and actions that we had before and starting or beginning new things in their place. In order to do that, we're told to renew our minds. We're told that in both Romans and Ephesians. We renew our minds by taking in God's word, by hearing what he has to say, learning what his will is for his children, meditating on his word so we can hear him apply it personally to us. Paul describes this very succinctly in Ephesians in what has really been very properly been called God's pattern for change for the Christian. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. He says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. This is where you stop doing the sinful stuff. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The whole idea of putting off, being renewed in your mind, and then putting on. Put off the bad. Take in God's truth. Have your mind renewed. And then put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We began this morning with Paul's exhortation in verse 1 to stand fast in the Lord. And we've seen six ways that Paul tells us to do that. Six tools or weapons or methods to use in that spiritual warfare that we're all engaged in. I want you to imagine this picture. An enemy is assaulting the territory belonging to the king. When they do, they find the defenders firmly entrenched in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are fully united, freely rejoicing, responding to offenses and attacks with gentleness and patience. Not worried at all, but thankful and at peace in heart and mind. Focused on good things, noble things, true, just, and virtuous things. All attempts to dislodge them from their foundation fail. Temptations to bring discord fail. Attempts to force angry retaliation and cause despair also fail. Whatever is done to them, they nonetheless rejoice in their Lord and focus their thoughts on truth, justice, and purity. they are clearly able to stand fast in their Lord. The enemy may bring pain, temptation, and difficult circumstances, but the people nonetheless stand fast and experience the ultimate final victory. You know, the world certainly finds all this stuff strange. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, it is these things that will enable us to stand fast in the Lord before the opposition that we face in the world. And then finally, after going through all of this, Paul returns to the idea that he mentioned in the previous chapter, the idea of himself serving as an example of what he's been saying to the church. Verse 9, Paul says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul was able to stand fast in the Lord, and so should we. Amen. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word, and we thank you, Lord, that Paul, a fallen man, a sinner, guilty of horrible things before coming to you, Lord, he experienced that transition and that renewal of his mind and his life. And Father, I thank you that he spent most of his adult life and ended his life, Lord, standing fast in Jesus Christ and doing all that he could to exhort the church, to strengthen the church, including us, to imitate him as he imitated our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.